Well, a basic tenet of marketing is that the more exclusive an offer is, the more exclusive a service is, the more valuable it is. And no one understands this better than American Express. They offer the most exclusive credit card on the market, the Centurion card, aka the Amex Black card. Anyone with a good credit score and a decent income can apply for one of the green, gold, or platinum American Express cards, but not for the black card. That is by invitation only. And the criteria for invitation? Unknown. Although some have guessed that one of the ways that you can qualify for an invitation to apply to qualify for the black card is that you are consistently spending between $250,000 and $500,000 on your platinum card, but that's only speculation. Nobody really knows what gets you this invitation. What is known is that if you are lucky enough to get the Amex Black card, you're invited to apply for it, you actually qualify for it, you are then also lucky enough to pay $10,000 to activate the card. And $5,000 a year, every year after that, that you would like to keep it. Now, you might be asking yourself, why on earth would somebody want to be invited to pay that kind of money for a piece of plastic? Well, firstly, it's not plastic, okay? It's made out of stainless steel, unlike all of your cards. This is a special card. You're paying for a stainless steel card. Of course, that's not worth that kind of money either. What you're really paying for is the exclusivity, right? The status, the look on the concierge's face when he sees you pay with something with a black card. Membership secures you exclusive access to certain airport lounges and elite status at certain hotels, 10 times the points on any purchase, which you can then convert into airline miles. Well, one Black Card member, Liu Liquian, learned this inadvertently when he bought an item on auction at Sotheby's auction house. He bought a teacup that was worth $36 million. And he used his charge card, his Amex Black Card, to pay for it. And he didn't even think of the bonus that would come from that. And he earned, with that purchase, $422 million. Points, which he then could convert into airline miles, over 20 million airline miles. So this gave him an idea. He then went and bought another item, a painting for $170 million, which earned him so many points and so many miles that he and his wife can now travel all over the world whenever they want for free for the rest of their lives, and the miles don't expire. Do you want something like that? I would. Well, I've got good news for you. Everybody here, I have an offer, an exclusive offer for something that is worth far more than anything the Amex Black Card can secure for you. In fact, it's worth far more than anything else in the world. It comes with some amazing perks that are, shall we say, out of this world. And they don't expire. And the best part is, someone else has paid the initiation fee for you, and the cost to you is absolutely free. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, where we see one of the exclusive privileges of being a believer. Now, you'll remember in John chapter 14, we find ourselves in the upper room. This is that secret little room that Jesus had arranged for the last Passover meal that he's having with the disciples the night that he will be betrayed. And we'll be in this room for quite a while. John slows down and spends a number of chapters talking about this conversation, which we call the upper room discourse. Last week, we saw that after Jesus had informed his disciples that he was going to leave them and go back to the Father shortly, and that he would be betrayed and arrested and they would abandon him, and he even predicted Peter's denial, their hearts were troubled. They were really racked with anxiety, as we all understand. And so Jesus offered them comfort. He offered them really a vaccine for worry, an antidote to anxiety, which applies to us in the days that we live in and really any situation you find yourself in. that you need to trust in the person of Christ, who he is, what he's capable of doing, his work on your behalf. That you need to trust in the preparations of Christ, because he said, believe in God, believe also in me. And then he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we looked at that, sort of the physicality of heaven and how Jesus is working on that to prepare that for us, something for us to look forward to and pry our minds off this earthly world and all of its troubles and remember the heavenly world. And then thirdly, that you need to trust not only in the person and preparations, but the parousia of Christ, the second coming, the physical bodily presence of Jesus coming back, and how we are taught in Scripture that one of the ways to allay your fears and anxieties is to constantly remember that Jesus has not left us here. He has not abandoned us, that he will come back. He'll come back for us. So let's pick it up at this point in the discussion where the disciples have heard this from Jesus, and it sparked a question from Thomas and a request from Philip. Let me read for you again from verse 1, this time to verse 14. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works for themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we're going to look this week and next week at three privileges only available to believers. This week we're going to cover the first two, exclusive access to the Father and exclusive acquaintance with the Father. Next week we're going to look at exclusive abilities from the Father. I mean, he does promise that we'll be able to do greater works than Jesus. What does that mean? And he also says that anything that you ask, there's kind of this blank check, this Amex black card of spending. Anything you ask of me, I'll do it if it's in my name. So that we're going to spend a whole sermon on that because that's kind of a tricky passage, very misapplied. But this week, we're going to look at the first two exclusive privileges, access to the Father and acquaintance with the Father. So let's first look at the access to the Father. Look again at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. This verse contains the tenet of Christianity that is most odious and off-putting to non-Christians. They don't like this verse. And frankly, there are many Christians who don't like this verse either. Because if you've had any experience evangelizing people, sometimes you can get quite deep into a conversation where the person is accepting what you're saying, they're responding well to what you're saying, but when you get to the part where you claim that Christianity is exclusive, that turns them off. And in a sense, it would make winning people to Christ a lot easier if Christ hadn't said he was the only way to heaven. And yet, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, you're not a Christian. And if you win someone over to a system of belief that does not include the exclusivity of Christ, then you have won them over to a false religion, whatever you want to call it. And people don't mind that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't care that we believe Jesus healed people. They actually love that we believe that we ought to turn the other cheek. What they don't enjoy is when we tell them that what we believe is the only right way. People hate to hear that. They call it, well, what's the word you think they use for that? Intolerance. Have you heard that? You're being intolerant. Now, of course, tolerance is actually a good thing if it's defined correctly. We must tolerate other people. It's a good thing that there's freedom of religion in this country. It's a great thing that people can worship whomever they want to worship because that means we can worship the way God calls us to worship. So toleration is a good thing, but that doesn't extend to saying, well, then everybody's right. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, wrote an article for Time magazine titled, "Atheists Aren't the Problem, Christian Intolerance is the Problem." Now, if you just meditate on that for a while, you're going to notice the irony in what he's saying. He's being intolerant of Christians. That's okay, because Christians are the intolerant ones. And you'll find that the whole world wants tolerance with each other. The only people they don't want to be tolerant with are those that say we don't have to be tolerant with people. So it's a little bit of a paradox going on there. And yet, true Christians must believe, do believe, that Christ is the only way to access the Father. He is the only way of salvation, the only way to eternal life. This is what he said, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus did not leave in this verse a sliver of wiggle room for us to make it easier on people. He did not say, "I am a way to the Father." He then shuts and double bolts the door after saying he's the way to the Father. He double bolts the door to any other interpretation by doubling down on this devastatingly unambiguous clarification, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Just in case you weren't sure what I was saying, I'm going to make it explicit. No one comes to the Father unless you are a Christian, unless you're a follower of Christ, unless you're placing your faith in who he is and what he's done on your behalf. That's the only way. I am the way. What he's claiming here is that for access to God, the only access to God, you must come through the person and work of him. He says, and the truth. He's claiming that his words are the only access to God's truth. Nothing that Jesus says is untrue. Everything that Jesus says is true. And he says, and the life. He's talking about eternal life, a relationship with Jesus, faith in his atoning work, belief that he is the Son of God is the only access to eternal life. If you take Jesus and who he is and what he's done out of your system of belief, you have a false religion. Mormons try to pass themselves off as mainstream Christians these days. If you meet a Mormon, I have met many Mormons who have said to me, when I say I'm a Christian, they say, "Me too." But they have changed the person of Jesus Christ. You know, there's two ways to confuse a person. If they put a yellow ribbon around a tree, you know, there's a treasure by the tree with the yellow ribbon. Well, one way is you can take the yellow ribbon off and then the treasure is lost, right? The other way is to put a yellow ribbon on every other tree. Then the treasure is lost. Jehovah's Witnesses like to take the ribbon off the tree. Jesus isn't God. Mormons like to put ribbons on all the other trees. Jesus is God. But you know what? So is everybody else, including you. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Accepting Christ is what secures you access to a right relationship with the Father, because you only have forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. Accepting Christ is what secures you access to the truth, because you believe his words and everything he said about who he is. Accepting Christ is what secures you access to eternal life, because the wages of sin is death. And the only way to be forgiven is to have your debt of sin paid for by somebody who was sinless. That's why Jesus is the only candidate. Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You can't leave the exclusivity of Christ out of your gospel presentation. You're presenting the wrong Christ. You're presenting the wrong religion. If the person signs up, well, that's fine, but they haven't signed up for the right thing. And Peter, in the book of Acts, when he preached the gospel, this is what he preached. He preached the exclusivity of Christ. And this picture that he uses, the stone that was rejected by you, it's culled from the Old Testament, and it's used by a number of the New Testament writers. The cornerstone, you've heard that term. The cornerstone was the way they would align a building. So when you're going to build a building, even a temple or a large structure, the first thing you do is you pick one stone. And I mean, if you've seen the temple in Jerusalem, you can go and visit. You can see the size of those stones. In the first temple, the stones were, I mean, some of the stones would have been close to the size of this building, one stone. So you got to be careful the way you lay these things. If you've been to the pyramids, you've seen them. You've seen bricks the size of this church. So the cornerstone is the first one that's laid, and if you have a long building, if you can move that stone just a couple of degrees, it's going to change the whole direction of the building. So the most important stone in the whole structure is the first one, the cornerstone, because everything is going to be perpendicular from that, and everything is going to be built exactly where it meant to be. Now, what Peter's saying is there are some stones that are less important. You don't have to put them in. You know, you build a house and you have some bricks left over, you just get rid of them. And that's what you did with Jesus, he said to the Jews in that sermon. That's what you did with him. You treated him like he was one of the leftover stones. Well, guess what? He was the cornerstone. The cornerstone's there for you to build your whole life, your whole salvation on, and you treated it like it was just a throwaway brick, and you've built your life and salvation on something else. And it turns out the one that you rejected was the right stone. Matthew mentions a time that Jesus speaks about this too. Jesus quotes the same verse, says the same thing about the cornerstone, and then he goes on to say, Matthew 21:44, "The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." A little idiom that Jesus came up with. A little truism. We might sometimes say something like, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. You know, this is the type of thing Jesus is saying when he says, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and if it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. In other words, you fall on the stone, splat, you die. The stone falls on you, splat, you die. There's no other option. You must submit. You can't go up against the stone in either way. It's like a ship traveling at night playing chicken with a lighthouse. You've heard that before. The big ship, I'm the superior ship. I'm traveling too fast. You need to get out of the way. And the lighthouse says, I'm not going anywhere. You need to get out of the way. I'm a lighthouse. And it doesn't matter how big the ship is and how prestigious the ship is and how fast the ship is going and how effective it is. If it collides with the little lighthouse and the rock that the lighthouse is on, it's the ship that's going to sink. Because the lighthouse doesn't move. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. You can say whatever you want about religion. You can come up with faith. You can come up with a system, whatever. I'm not moving. I'm the rock. And you collide with me, I'm not the one that's going down. It's not like Jesus is like, oh, well, if people don't believe in me, well, there goes Christianity. I'm not going to be as popular as I thought I was. Twitter's going to block me. That's not how that works. You reject Jesus, you're the one in trouble, not him. He's the rock. But if you do accept the offer of Christ, you get exclusive access to the Father. I mean, that's an offer that sells itself. American Express doesn't have to market the black card. The people who want the black card, they just want it. You don't have to market the exclusivity of Christ and the access to the Father. The access to the Father is what people need. That sells itself. But wait, that's not all. There's a second point. Faith in Christ secures you, yes, exclusive access to the Father. Secondly, faith in Christ secures you exclusive acquaintance with the Father. Acquaintance with the Father, knowing the Father personally. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So one of the obstacles for you and I to get to know God is that we are composite units of spirit and matter. You know, we're body and soul. But God is only spirit. So you have a spirit, you are a spirit, but I don't see your spirit, I see your body, the matter. So if you had a spirit without a body, you'd be invisible. And in fact, that does happen to us for a time, right? When your body dies and your spirit is released, we don't see the spirit. I know that they make ghost movies and stuff about seeing ghosts. You can't see a ghost because it's spirit. There's a separation there, and that's why we need to get our bodies back at some point at the resurrection. So God doesn't get a body at any point. So he's always spirit, so he's always invisible. Now, he manifests himself in certain visible ways, like Moses at the burning bush, where the glory of God looked like a flame in a bush that wasn't being consumed by the flame. For example, the Shekinah glory, the light that landed on the Ark of the Covenant, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that would come by day and by night. Those types of manifestations, they're temporary, but that's not God's body. He doesn't have a body. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He was saying that the external rituals that you do with your body doesn't really accomplish anything. It needs to be in your spirit. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So they remember John was talking about how Jesus is God. So no one's ever seen God, but Jesus, who was at God's side, has made him known. So we can know the Father, even though he's invisible, because of the manifestation of Christ. Christ is God in human flesh. Now, remember, hopefully you've been with us since the beginning of John, and we've got your Trinity doctrine in place. We might need to brush it off. You're going to need it today. Jesus is not the Father. He is God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So to know God, you see Jesus. Jesus is the visible part that we can see of the Godhead. Colossians 1:15 says this. He, Jesus, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he is the image of the invisible God. Now that word image, it's the word icon. You know the word icon? If you have a computer program like Microsoft Word on your computer, there's all sorts of complicated software that we don't understand necessarily that's deep in the computer. It's just electrons and, you know, zeros and ones moving around on microchips. I mean, who knows what that is? You can't see that. but you can see a little what? Icon that says MS Word. And when you click on the icon, it opens the program and you can start using it. So you're using Microsoft Word. You have access to Microsoft Word even though you can't see it. You can see the icon. As far as we're concerned, the icon is Microsoft Word, right? That's what Jesus is. He is the icon of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. He's like the bits and bytes in a computer of the software that you can't see. But Jesus is the image. He's the icon of that God. You click on Jesus, you get God. In fact, as far as we're concerned, that's what we're dealing with. That's why when you pray to the Father, you always pray in Jesus' name. That's why when the promise of Jesus returning is what we long for, the parousia of Christ, even though God's already here, God is everywhere. God, the Holy Spirit, is already in us, and yet what is it that we're waiting for? We're waiting for the physical parousia of Christ, the manifestation of Christ. So Christ is our access to the Father. He's the only access to the Father. That's what he's claiming here. It's really mind-blowing too, isn't it? I mean, one of the companies I bet a lot of people wish they had invested in before the pandemic was Zoom. Have you noticed how popular Zoom is becoming? It's those of you who haven't used it, it's a video streaming software. So you can use your computer to meet with multiple people and you see each other. Now, why do you think Zoom has become popular during the pandemic? Why not just make conference calls? I mean, there's just something about seeing a person. You make a conference call and you hear the person, but on a Zoom call, you see the person. You know, you see their image. You see that they're paying attention. You see their facial expressions. There's just something about seeing a person that fosters intimacy. So this is what Jesus has done for us. We could learn all about God by reading everything in the Bible, everything in the Old Testament about what God was capable of doing, what the Father did for the Israelites, and we know that about him, but there's just something about seeing Jesus with his human nature eating and sleeping and being in a storm and being in a group of people and being at a wedding And what would it be like if God went to a wedding and they ran out of wine? Well, we don't have to guess because we got chapter 2 of John. What would it be like if someone hurt this God and persecuted him? Well, we don't have to guess because we see Jesus praying for their forgiveness. What would it be like if this God were teaching people and they all suddenly got hungry? Would he just send them off? Well, we don't have to guess because we saw what Jesus did in that situation by multiplying the loaves and the fish. So my point is that as you read the gospel account of the life of Christ, you're seeing in living color the God, the invisible God, made manifest as a human being. My heart beats with Philip's when he says, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Don't you want to see the Father? Philip just doesn't understand. That's just not how it works. But Moses had the same impulse when he said to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. We read that in Exodus 33 earlier. Remember that? Show me. He goes to the tent of meeting. So it's interesting. When the part of in Exodus 33 where it says Moses spoke to God face to face, that's an anthropomorphism. That's an idiom. It's just what it means is, you know, closeness, intimacy. But we know from the rest of the passage that he wasn't actually looking at God's face. Because, well, we know that God is spirit and you can't see that. And God said, look, if you could see my glory, you would die. So Moses says, ooh, show me your glory. And God says, yeah, that's tricky because you'd die. What a way to go though, right? But God comes up with this plan and says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. Hide from me and I will pass by in a manifestation of my glory. And then you can look after it's passed and you will see its hind parts, kind of the afterglow. And that was enough that when Moses came off the mountain, what happened to his face? It was shining with the radiance of God's glory. It terrified people. He had to put a mask over himself, right? The Old Testament saints simply could not know God the way we can. They couldn't do it. This is what Jesus explains to Philip when he says, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And then he says this, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So from now on, so there's a shift in history when Jesus is in the flesh on earth. That everybody, since Adam, you remember God would walk with in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. And then there was the fall, and part of the disruption of the relationship between creator and creation is that we are no longer in that relationship with God. But it'll be restored. That's what the book of Revelation brings around at the end. We looked at that on Wednesday night, right? That God will dwell with his people and be with his people. That's always been the plan. But in the meantime, we're in this cursed state of being separate from God. And the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the time that God would come and be with them. And then Jesus came, but then he was rejected. And so he's gone, and we look forward again for him to come again. But in the meantime, we had this glimpse of him. He was on earth for 3 years. Well, he was on earth for 33 years. We have the last 3 years of his life recorded for us. And so as you read the scripture, you learn who Jesus is, and then the epistles unpack the theology of that and tell us more and more about him. And as you read the New Testament, you get a fuller picture of who God is than the Old Testament saints had because of Jesus. So from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. Go past the Pauline epistles to Hebrews, the very first verse of Hebrews. I mean, the Old Testament saints obviously could know God to a certain degree, of course, but they were limited. This is what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God was revealing. He's been revealing for many, many years, many centuries. That's what we have here in the Old Testament. All the you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had encounters with God that are recorded. Those are the fathers, the prophets, Isaiah, you know, in the year of King Uzziah, I saw the throne room and that vision, those types of things. We've seen that. So long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here you have two time periods. You have long ago in many ways, and you know, through dictation and through audible and through visions and through prophecies, God was revealing himself many times in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now there's a contrast. Now there's something completely different. In these last days, we've got something else. He's spoken to us by his Son. And why is that such an upgrade? Why is that so much better? Because verse 3, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This is a thought you should really meditate on as much as you can. I want you to take this thought this week and just think about that. Just let that sink in. Just marinate your soul in the glory of that fact that Jesus is the radiance of the Father. What that means is, radiance is the light, the part that you see. Like if I hold up a light bulb and I turn it on and I ask you, what do you see? You might say, well, I see the light bulb, but you don't actually see the light bulb. I mean, if it's a bright light bulb and it's on, you don't see the light bulb, right? You see the light. I mean, as you study science, you realize that you don't actually see anything. You always see its light, right? If I hold up my Bible, you might say, oh, I see the Bible. Technically, you're not seeing the Bible. This Bible is not in your eye. It's up here. So how do you see it? Well, because there's light in the room, and it's, you know, the colors are being absorbed and reflected, and your eye's picking up on that. So you see the radiance of the object. We look at the sun. You don't see the sun. The sun's not in your eye, but you see the light. In the same way, when you look at Jesus, you're seeing the Father. Now, you're not seeing the Father because Jesus isn't the Father, but he's the radiance of the Father. You see the difference there? The Father generates the Son. It's the doctrine of eternal generation. That's why we say that Jesus was begotten or not made. He was never created. As long as there was a father, to be a father, you need a child. You need a son. So the Father was eternally generating the Son. And to see the Father, you have to look at the Son. And he was also invisible. Now stay with me. Jesus was not always a human being. He was always God and the Son of God, but he was not always a human being. He became a human being on the 25th of December. Well, not really, you know, but he became a human being on Christmas. Well, no, before that. He became a human being at conception. And then he's born as a human being with a human nature, and he grows up exactly like a human being. He has to learn things. He didn't come out of Mary speaking Hebrew and Greek, and no, he had to learn language. He had to learn how to feed himself. He had to learn how to walk. And Luke 12 tells us that he grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man. So there was a growing, just like with humans. He was tempted. God is not tempted, but Jesus in his human nature was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And he was tempted in every way that we're tempted. The same genres of sins are the same ones that Satan used to tempt Jesus, yet without sin. And so at that moment of conception where the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she was with child, this invisible spirit God, one member of the Trinity, the second member of the Trinity, took on a second nature. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all had divine nature because they're all God. But in that moment, he didn't change. It's very important. You get the wrong religion if you think he changed from divine to human. He didn't. He added human to divine. Now, it's just hard to explain that because, I mean, nothing else has that. We don't have two natures. Nothing else has two natures at once that I can think of. But here you have the God-man, 100% God, didn't change, didn't diminish, 100% man. Not less than man, not more than man, and together he's the God-man. And so when we see this God-man, we are seeing, as the Nicene Creed says, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. They're one substance. Now remember that John, you can go back to John. John has been teaching us since the beginning that Jesus is the what of God. What is he emphasizing? That Jesus is the Son of God. And I've told you many times, but just in case you're visiting and you haven't heard this before, Son of, in the Hebrew parlance meant the nature of. So it's a way of giving a person a nickname even. To say somebody's the son of, like Barnabas. Barnabas is a nickname meaning the son of encouragement. Sons of thunder. John and James were called sons of thunder because they were like, you know, thunderous dudes. So that's what it meant when Jesus called them sons of thunder. It means you've got the nature of thunder. You've got the nature of encouragement. And so when Jesus claimed to be the son of God and the Pharisees wanted to stone him, they said, because you, being man, make yourself equal to God. They understood that that's what he's saying, that he was the same nature as God. So John's been teaching us this whole time that he's the Son of God. And in the incarnation, the Son of God takes on our nature, the human nature, and he does so permanently. So now Jesus will always be human. He wasn't human before, but he is now, and he will always be human, fully God, fully human. We know that as well because he took his body with him into heaven. His body was resurrected and is in heaven and lives with him in heaven. I mean, not lives with him in heaven, that's weird. You know what I'm saying? He lives in his body, his spirit and his body are together in heaven, and he'll come back bodily to get us. So now we can look at God as a human being because of this human nature, which is why Jesus could say to Philip, whoever, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Stop asking to see the Father. You can see me. That's how you see the Father. So since Jesus has our nature, we can know him. And since he is the same nature as the Father, to have acquaintance with Jesus is to have exclusive acquaintance with the Father. Now do you understand why the acquaintance with the Father is exclusively through Jesus? Because he's the only one that has our nature and the divine nature. There's no other way to get to know God. But you can have this acquaintance with God and know exactly what God the Father is like because you know what the Son is like. It's hard to explain this. Here's a stab at it. My favorite preacher is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's my hero, the Prince of Preachers, he was called. And I mean, I've read countless of his sermons and read several of his biographies, and twice a year I read his two-volume autobiography. I love Spurgeon. But I've never heard him preach. So as much as I read his sermons and read books about him and even read his own words in his autobiography, those who sat in the pew in his church and heard the preaching, they know him better than me, right? They've had that experience. And I was thinking, what a dream come true it would be to just hear an audio sermon of his, just to hear what he was like. I mean, they just say that his presence, his mannerisms, his speaking style, his everything he did was the perfect delivery, his voice, the power of his voice, his accent, all about it was the delivery, was the perfect channel for the content of those great sermons that we still have and we can read. Unfortunately, he died before his voice was ever recorded because you know, voice recordings were kind of new. He died in 1892. Voice recordings had just been invented, technically in the 1860s, 1870s. Nobody ever recorded Spurgeon. But somebody in 1905 came up with a brilliant idea. Edison Bell, the company, prevailed upon Spurgeon's son, Thomas, who was also a preacher, to preach Spurgeon's last sermon and record it. And that recording is available on YouTube. And I listen to it often. And this is what somebody wrote, somebody who knew Charles Spurgeon and Thomas and heard the recording, one of his biographers, he wrote this. Seen from the midst of the congregation, he's not very dissimilar in appearance from his father. There is the frock coat, the little black tie, the quiet, self-possessed demeanor, the clear, studied articulation, a voice with many of the late pastor's modulations and inflections. When presently, after the manner of the great preacher, he breaks off from the chapter he is reading and begins to comment on it, it immediately becomes apparent that he has the same ready fluency of speech, the same easy, familiar style of address. And when he announces his text and plunges into the sermon, he soon shows himself not altogether lacking in the racy way of putting things, the terse and vigorous English, and the strong sense of humor that was so characteristic of the tabernacle pulpit for many a long year. Every here and there, one might have shut one's eyes and fancied that it was the old pastor back again. So here's a man that knew Spurgeon and his son and said, you know what, if you're sitting in the middle of the congregation in a fairly big metropolitan tabernacle was big, so you're fairly far away from him, they actually look the same. You know, they had the same figure and the same beard and the same clothes and the same mannerisms. And you know what it's like. You can sometimes see with a kid how they pick up the way their dad does something. And so he speaks the same, he sounds the same, he dresses the same, he preaches the same. And he said, you know, you could sit there and close your eyes and it would be as if Spurgeon was actually preaching to you. So that recording is available. I listened to it this week. But, unfortunately, it's not exactly the same. The same biographer says that the voice was not quite that of Charles Spurgeon, not quite so strong, and not quite so musical so marvelously expressive and flexible as his father's, but clear and pleasant and melodious. And the other problem is it was a 1905 phonograph recording. It's extremely scratchy and sounds distant, but it's the best that we've got of Spurgeon, is to hear his son preaching on a scratchy phonograph. That's as close as we can get. But the Father in heaven has a revelation that is crystal clear, that is the exact imprint of his nature and the radiance of his glory. And that is Jesus Christ. And so, to put it bluntly, if a person is not a Christian, they do not and cannot know the Father. Jews do not worship the right God. We sometimes think of, well, the Jews are worshiping what they know. It's still God. It's still Yahweh from the Old Testament. They just don't see Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says that if you don't know him, you don't know the Father. No one comes to the Father except through him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Old Testament saints did not have this revelation. We do. I've heard people say, why can't Christians just get along with everyone? Why do they have to be so intolerant? Aren't all these people just worshiping the same God by a different name? Aren't Muslims just worshiping God and calling him Allah? Allah is not God. Jesus is God. And if you reject Jesus as a mere human being, as a good prophet, as a good teacher, you're missing who God is. He didn't claim to be a prophet or a teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God. And you must believe that. And in accepting Jesus, you get all of the access to the Father. And you get all of the acquaintance with the Father. And as we shall see next week, you get abilities from the Father. But without Jesus, you get nothing. Because no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I said before that this is an exclusive offer. And it is. Obviously, you only accept Christ if you believe what I just said. You only believe in Christ if you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you accept him. So it is an extremely exclusive offer in that no one comes to the Father unless you accept Jesus. But the good news is that that offer is open to the whole world. And it is freely available. There is a massive initiation fee to activate that access to the Father. But it was all paid for by Christ on your behalf. And now it's available for free. It's what we call grace, free favor of God. You've racked up debt of sin that's outweighed anything you can ever pay. Maybe you've lied or gossiped. Maybe you've murdered or had an abortion. Maybe you've stolen or been a pedophile. Or being a false worshiper or an idolater. But Jesus paid it all. And his sacrifice is enough to cover any debt that you've racked up. See, one of the great things about the Amex Black Card is that there's no spending limit. That's why you can buy a $179 million painting and get the points. There is no limit to the sin that you have committed that Christ's blood doesn't cover. It covers everything. That even the most wretched of sinners sitting here today can turn from their sins and embrace Christ and accept him, and they will have full forgiveness and access to the Father and acquaintance with the Father. So trust in him, and he will save you from your debt. And then the perks of access and acquaintance and abilities, well, those perks are out of this world. And they never expire. Now, the exclusive abilities, Jesus said we can ask for anything and that we'll be able to do greater works than him. It's one of the most misunderstood, misapplied verses in the Bible. And if you want to know about that exclusive offer, come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved and sobered by the reminder that there is only one way to salvation. There's only one way to eternal life. There's only one truth. And yet we're so humble to know that we've been exposed to that. We've had Jesus Christ reveal that truth to us, that he has come as the way to salvation, that he has secured our future, not based on anything we've done or ever could do, but entirely on his merit and his righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to spread this, that we would be the marketers of your gospel, that we would go out and that we would tell people the good news that they can be saved for all eternity because of what Jesus did, and that they can have access to you, that they can have an acquaintance with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.